As I thought about the world in which we live, you know, I know people are asking the question, does Jesus care? When you see a 38-year-old man die of cancer with a wife and three kids, the question arises, does Jesus really care? One of my favorite songs have always been, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pain, too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens grow and the cross cares distress, and the way grow weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I'm tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When my deep grief, there is no relief, though my tears flow all night long. Does Jesus care when I said good boy to the dearest unfriend to me, unhurt to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it hot? Does he see? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. I found an article that was written in 1955, and it was written by a fellow by the name of Stanley Cumbridge. And it's entitled, Why Trouble the Master? Just a short article. Why Trouble the Master? How oft have you thought? My burdens of sorrow to him it is not. So many are stricken and helpless today. Perhaps if I seek him, he'll turn me away. Just suppose that you look at the scriptures in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, we'll find the story of the leopard who came to Jesus. Just suppose that the leopard had reasoned the same and failed to approach him because of his shame. No word from the Savior, I will be thou clean, or skin like the infant would have ever have been. Just suppose that in John chapter 8, verse 3 to 11, when the people brought Mary Magdalene to Jesus, what if Mary, the sinner so great, had put off that moment and said she would wait a time more convenient? Would Mary have found relief from the burdens to which she had been bound? Would sins red as crimson or scarlet have been white as snow? Would words from the Master, in peace thou canst go, would tears wipe away her portion have been if Mary the sinner his face had not seen? Just suppose that if the Master in Mark 5, chapter verse 35 on, why trouble the Master? Thy daughter is dead. His heart-rending message to Jairus has said, but he trusted God's words, fear not and believe, then alive from the dead, his daughter received. Now this is written as paragraphs, but it's very poetic. Just suppose that in Mark chapter 2, verse 3 to 12, the sick man with palsy and carried for four came seeking the Savior. On reaching the door, they could not find entrance, for many that day was anxious to listen to what Jesus would say. Nor would they give passage, though great was the need, and every entreaty they just would not heed. So mounting the stairway, they hope in the roof. Their faith in Christ's power thus giving full proof. And lowering the stretcher, his compassion was stirred, and healing soon followed his almighty word. For he sees their fate rising up the dear friend. Their mission of mercy brought fruit in the end. Thy sins be forgiven. Arise, take thy bed. He arose and departed. All sickness had fled. He walked to his house and glorified God. Each optical increased their faith in the Lord. Just suppose that in Mark 10, 46 to 52, the blind man, Bartimaeus, sitting by the side of the road, had let Jesus pass by and never lifted his voice with a cry, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me," would Bartimaeus have been able to see? Just suppose if the nobleman had said in despair or sought for deliverance from somewhere, these words, "Thy son liveth," would never have been said. His son would have languished and died in his bed. And just suppose, in Mark 5:28-34, think of the woman bowed down in distress and failed to reach from the hems of Christ's dress. No words from the Savior to bring her relief, no blessing, no healing, no comfort, no peace. And just suppose the sinner on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. Imagine the sinner, the thief on the cross, so conscious of failure, of guilt, and of loss, refusing to offer his last plea, "When thou takest thy kingdom, remember, Lord, me." No dying in peace with a token of love, a promise of entry to God's home abode. Why trouble the Master? These words never repeat, but go thou with boldness to his mercy seat. Come now with your burden unto his prayer. No one has ever turned empty away. Why trouble the Master? Because he's always there, always ready. Many of you have heard this poem before. You've probably even heard me say it. But in looking at the Master, the trouble of the Master, the touch of the Master's hand, 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile and started a bidding for me, $1. $1? Now two, only two? $2, and who will make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. Not so. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bowl and tightened up the string. He played a melody pure and sweet, as sweet as an angel string sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bowl. $1,000. And who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going, and going, and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. "We do not quite understand what changed his worth," the man replied. "The touch of the Master's hand," and many a man with life out of tune, and battered and torn with sin, is auction cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he traveled on. He's going once, and he's going twice. He's going, and he's almost gone. But the Master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the word of the soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. I found a story. Again, comes from a youth instructor of 1952. That's before some of you were born. And it's entitled, "Which Hand Guides Your Life?" Late one night, Pastor R. Severson, now president of the Finland-Swedish Conference, that's just back in 1952, he was president of the conference then, was driving home alone from an evangelistic effort that he was holding in a distant city. The snow was falling and clinging to the windshield of his car. The windshield wiper would not work, so from time to time, the pastor would get out of the car and wipe off the snow. As he drove along, he was thinking of the interesting people and their response to the Sabbath truth he had just presented. He contemplated a new company of believers that would be raised up in that city where now there was no church. Peering out through the snow-spattered windows, silently meditating, Pastor Stevenson was startled to see a hand come from the left and reach over for the steering wheel. In the dim light that came from the dashboard, he thought he must have imagined it, and yet he was sure that he had seen the hand. Stopping the car, he looked around the inside of the automobile and walked around the car, to the outside of the car, to see whether there was any evidence of anyone traveling with him. There was no sign of any human being. After wiping off his windshield, he climbed back into the car, feeling strangely moved. He began praying that God might rebuke whatever it was that had filled his heart and filled his heart with calmness and peace. He had been watching intently for a certain lift and turn in the road, a very abrupt curve, and he wondered as he drove on why he did not come to this curve. The snow had blanketed the countryside and it was hard to follow the road. As he drove carefully down the highway, he was further surprised by a hand that appeared from the right. It looked different from the other hand he had seen. This time he knew that it was not anything he imagined, for it gripped his hand on the steering wheel, and he felt its pressure. A voice spoke, "Stop." So compelling was the command that he instinctively put his foot on the brake. Again, he looked around to find a person. As he walked to the front of the car, he noticed that the beam from the headlights seemed to be dangling in space, casting no reflection on the ground. Walking down the road to see what might be ahead, to his dismay, the barrier, a very high cliff. But he could hear a raging river. Then it dawned on him that he had missed a turn in the road and that it would continue if he had continued on the country lane just a few more yards, would have been dashed to certain death. He firmly believed that the first hand was the hand of the devil, threatening him and trying to distract him from what he was doing. But he believed that the second hand was his guardian angel came to arrest him from going into the off the road into the river. Although shaken by the experience, Pastor Stevenson thanked God for his life and for sending an angel to spare him. How true it is that the angel of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him and deliver them. Angels help and protect those who walk humbly before God, and as they go near to him, for I've copied this and I've got some words missing. So the question was, which hand guides your life? Is it the hand of the master? In this case, Pastor Stevenson was quite pleased that the hand of God spared him from certain death, even though the devil had tried to get him to go off the cliff to stop him from his evangelistic work. Psalms 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, our present help in trouble. Freedom through slavery. In the old days, on the shore of the Mississippi, there was an auction block. Many of you have heard this story before too, I'm sure. But I think it illustrates what trusting in and belief in the master and what he can do for us points it out. Abraham Lincoln stood nearby one day and watched the tears flow and saw the heartaches and pains of separation. He clenched his fists and said, if I ever get a chance to hit this, I'll hit it and I'll hit it hard. He did and signed the Emancipation Proclamation with his own hands. I just read a book about William, Dr. Livingston. And as I read that book, this slavery thing became very real to me. how cruel and how heartless the people were who went to Africa and sold these slaves all over the world. One day before the emancipation, Ho Joe, a slave, was on the auction block. He had seen too much, and he began to mutter under his breath, "I won't work. I won't work." The bidders heard him, and bidding fell off. But one man continued and paid good money for a slave who wouldn't work. He led Joe to a carriage, and they drove out of town and down the road to the plantation. There by the little lake was a bungalow. It had curtains on the window and flowers in the yard and cobblestone. The new master said, "Here's your new home, Joe." Joe could hardly believe it. But then he remembered and said, "I won't work." The master replied, "You don't have to work, Joe. I bought you to set you free." I always liked that part. But that isn't the end of the story, because old Joe fell at the master's feet and said, "Master, I'll serve you forever." I saw another auction block, or I see another auction block. I see people who know what it means to have the tears flow, to have pain and heartaches and separation. And if we live in this world, we have all seen it. One day, someone from a far country looked down and says, "If I ever get a chance to hit that, I'll hit it, and I'll hit it hard." And he did. He signed the emancipation papers for the human race with his own blood. He bought us to set us free. But we look at him and say, "We won't work because we can't." Have you ever tried it? We can't work. And he says, "You don't have to work. I bought you to set you free." And when we catch that, we go to him on our knees and say, "Master, I'll serve you forever." Does Jesus care when my heart is sad and broken? It says there that he paid the price on Calvary's tree, that he bought us to set us free. I found another. This is a bit hodgepodge today, if you don't mind. But it has good stories to it, good lessons. This one is entitled "The Shepherd's Psalm and the Good Shepherd." You may turn to Psalm 23, probably wouldn't hurt. Psalm 23, and just look at that as we... This is my favorite, always have been my favorite scripture. Growing up as a boy, of course, we always had sheep, and I don't know what that could do with it, but anyway, I always loved 23rd Psalm. Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It says, I shall not want rest." Why? "Because he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I shall not want drink, because he leads me beside the still waters. I shall not want forgiveness, because he restored my soul. I shall not want guidance, because he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I shall not want companionship, because it's, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I shall not want comfort, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not want food, because thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I shall not want joy, because thou anointest my head with oil. I shall not want anything, because my cup runneth over. I shall not want anything in this life, because surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall not want anything in eternity, because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that beautiful? We have all, it's all provided. Everybody. And then, "I am the good shepherd," is found in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, It goes on to say, thou shalt not want rest. Why? Because in Matthew 11:28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thou shalt not want drink, because in John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Thou shalt not want forgiveness, because in Matthew 9:6, he says, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Thou shalt not want guidance. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thou shalt not want companionship, because he says, lo, I am with you always. Thou shalt not want comfort, because he, the Father, shall give you another comforter. Thou shalt not want food, because he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Thou shalt not want joy, because he says, I am the bread of life. No, thou shalt not want joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Thou shalt not want anything, because he says, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. Thou shalt not want anything in this life, because it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. And thou shalt not want anything in eternity, because in John 14:2-3, when Jesus was getting ready to go to heaven, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, where I am, there ye may be also. Marvelous. Sometimes my daughter-in-law Jennifer receives emails, and I don't have any way to receive the email, but she covers it off and sends them to me. And for those of you who remember our Christmas story about the sailor, well, that, or the soldier, that's one of the ones she sent me. But there's another one she sent here, and it came from another friend of ours, Franz Klatt, that lives in High Level, Alberta, and she sent it out to many people. But Jennifer got it, and she copied it and sent it to me. It's a short one, and I think it has a pretty nice little message in it. Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy lands. He was captured and spent 6 years in communist Vietnamese prison. He survived the ordeal and now lectures. This is 2002, I got this, so I don't know if he's still lecturing or not, but at that time he survived the ordeal and now lectures on lessons learned from that experience. One day when Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up and said, Plum, you flew jet fighters in Vietnam for the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. You were shot down. And so Plum looked at him kind of strange and said, how in the world did you know that? The man replied, I packed your parachute. Plum grasped in surprise and gratitude. The man pumped his hand and said, I guess it worked. Plum assured him, it sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today. Plum couldn't sleep that night, thinking about the man. He said, I just kept wondering what he might have looked like in Navy uniform, a white hat, a bib in the back, and bell-bottom trousers. I wondered how many times I might have seen him and not even said, good morning, how are you, or anything, because, you see, I was a fighter pilot, and he was just a sailor. Plum thought, after many hours, the sailor had spent on a wooden table in the bowels of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silks of each chute, holding his hand each time the fate of someone he didn't know. And then Plum asked his audience, and I'll ask you, who's packing your parachute? Everyone has someone, and this is interesting here, and we have just seen out of Master's hands, we trust in the Master to take us through life day by day. But everyone is someone who provides what they need to make it through the day. Is that true? That is true, right? Every person here has someone that packs their parachute. In other words, that helps them through the day. Sometimes in the daily challenge that life gives us, we miss what is really important. We may fail to say hello or please or thank you as he did. congratulate someone on something wonderful that has happened to them, give a complaint, or just do something nice for no reason. And then he finishes by saying, as you go through this week, this month, this year, recognize people who pack your parachute. And the note was sent saying, I am sending this on my way of thanking you for your part in packing my parachute. So it's, do we thank people for packing our parachute? I guess is what the moral of this one is. We thank Jesus for giving us strength day by day to make it through as individuals, but do I thank someone, whether it be my wife or one of you or whoever, for packing my parachute? Do you? Think about it. Do you? Does Jesus care when my heart is pain too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Not only does someone you know pack your parachute, but Jesus is there too. Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 46 again in closing. One of my favorite chapters, again, in Psalms is, God is our refuge. And we could change that and say, God is Joe's refuge. God is Ron's refuge. God is Myrtle's refuge. And each one of you could put your name there. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. May God bless you.